people in Christian education would make a distinction between teaching and preaching. Teaching is simply just here is facts. Okay, here, let's study the Bible and see what it says and what we can just mentally learn from it. Preaching, they would say, on the other hand, is teaching, but it goes further than that, right? It's not just conveying information, but it's urgent, right? It's pleading to submit to this new information, to wrap your lives around the truth that was taught, and then to call to commitment to live your lives based on those facts. According to the traditional understanding of preaching versus teaching, get into this theological, seminary kind of discussion here, right? According to that tradition of preaching versus teaching, teaching is geared to the head, okay, whereas preaching is a shot to the heart. Now, I don't necessarily agree with that dichotomy. Maybe it's because I'm a preacher, so when I teach, I just preach anyway. I don't know. But either way, we know Jesus as a teacher, right? We've seen that. And you know it. But as we'll see this morning, Jesus is also a preacher. And at the end of Matthew chapter 7, he brings it, if you will. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them up with me to Matthew chapter 7. And we'll begin this morning at verse 12. Here we're finishing up the Sermon on the Mount this morning. And remember, this sermon comes in Matthew on the heels of Jesus proclaiming the kingdom of heaven that is at hand, right? The kingdom of heaven, remember, is God's good, loving, and gracious rule and reign in this world that he created. The world that is rightfully his. Okay, and the kingdom of heaven is opposed to and is opposite of the kingdoms of the world, which are marked by pride and self-centeredness and rebellion against God. The kingdom of heaven is life. The kingdoms of this world lead to death and destruction. Jesus brings forth and ushers in and proclaims that the kingdom of God has, or the kingdom of heaven has come in him. Okay, that he's the fulfillment that, as we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, that he's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises about God's kingdom. That the story of the Old Testament finds its completion in Christ. So Jesus proclaims the kingdom of God. He begins chapter 4, calling his people, right? Calling the disciples out of the kingdoms of the world and into the kingdom of heaven. And he begins to usher in the kingdom of heaven by confronting people and going around, or confronting evil and dealing with the effects of sin as he goes around and heals people of their illnesses and diseases and paralysis. And he casts out demons. So then as he's doing this, right, large crowds are following him around, interested in this kingdom stuff. So then in the beginning of chapter 5, as these crowds are all huddled around him, Jesus explains what it means to live in God's kingdom. Because, and as God's kingdom is opposite the kingdoms of the world, his explanation of kingdom life, as we saw, is opposite of what humans normally consider natural. Right? He begins saying that everything you thought you needed to be or to do in order to be blessed by God in this life is actually wrong. Right? He flips it on its head. It's not the ones who think they have it all together who are blessed by God, but it's the ones who are deeply aware of their sinfulness and brokenness, and those who mourn over it. Right? Those are the ones who receive God's favor and grace. It's not those who are religiously good, but those who are pure in heart. It's not those who don't have any problems in this life, but it's those who are persecuted for Christ's sake. And then in light of that drastic difference between kingdom people and worldly people, kingdom people are to be the salt, right, and the light of this saving power and transformative power of God. Through God's grace working in believers, the world sees who God is. And he expands his kingdom all over the world. He keeps kingdom people have been given by God a new character. Right? We saw that, a different character. And because of that, then they have a new and a different conduct, which we saw last week. Instead of just simply outward religious rule-keeping, believers are marked by a purity of heart and a practice of life that flows from them. There's privacy, right? Instead of religious hypocrisy and showmanship, and there's an unrelenting pursuit of the kingdom of God instead of pursuing earthly treasure. So, recap of what we looked at so far. Now, in this final section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls his hearers, okay, he calls you, each one of us, to account. This isn't just some new and interesting teaching that we can fill our brains with. This is life-changing truth. So, how will you respond? Let's see. Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 12, going to verse 29. This is the word of the Lord. So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the wind blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the wind blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. It was the word of the Lord. like any good sermon, Jesus concludes the body of his message with a review of the whole thing. Verse 12. At the beginning of it, remember chapter 5, verse 17, he says the law and the prophets are all summed up in him. And now here in verse 12 of chapter 7, he says they're summed up in what we call, what's popularly known as the golden rule. Right, over in Matthew chapter 22, a guy asks Jesus what the greatest commandment is. We know the answer, right? Jesus responds by saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." He says, "This is the first and greatest commandment." And the second is like it. He quotes Leviticus 19, verse 18. He says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." It's simple to say, right? Do unto others as you would want them to do to you. It's simple as that. It's easy to understand the implications of that, isn't it? I mean, it's pretty clear, like in any and every situation, like, you know what you would want somebody to do to you. But it's infinitely impossible to do, right? I mean, you get how this plays out. You know, you want somebody to sympathize with you when you go through a tough time. You want somebody to forgive you when you've wronged them. Right? You want somebody to reach out to you in compassion and love, to treat you with dignity and respect. You want somebody to notice you. Right? Well, guess what? Go and be that person to other people. Now, this golden rule can be abused. Probably most times it's stated. It is. Don't think of it as some kind of like utilitarian maxim for life. Right? Treat others the way I want to be treated. Okay, got it. This is like the ultimate child restraint phrase, isn't it? I mean, like, I probably had this posted in every elementary school class that I was in. And probably most of us would be the same. Right? Just somehow kind of keep the kids in line. Okay? You don't have that posted in your room, do you? No. You're not elementary school. But without Christ, there's no power behind it. There's no foundation. There's no basis for it. Right? It's just do it so I don't get in trouble. And, you know, teacher doesn't yell. Right? We're to do what we would have them do to us. Not because we expect the same in return. Okay? But because it's already been done for us in Christ. Right? We want somebody to sympathize with us. We want somebody to forgive us and reach out to us in compassion and love. To treat us with dignity and respect. We want somebody to notice us. And if you're a believer, if you're in Christ, Jesus has already done that for you. And he sympathizes with us in our weakness. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. Right? In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We have all of our desires, all of our longings of our hearts fulfilled in Christ. So then out of that, because we are complete in Christ, we don't need to be focused on ourselves. We can be focused on the needs of others. Notice also how Jesus frames this in a positive way. Right? Do unto others the way you would want them to, or what you would want them to do to you. Right? Simple enough. Now, there's a difference here. Historically, it actually doesn't seem like Jesus invented this phrase. this golden rule. Jewish rabbis have tossed it around in different forms and different ways before Jesus preached this sermon. But again, Jesus takes it and he flips it, the teaching of these rabbis, which is based on the Old Testament. Then he takes it, he flips it, and he corrects it. There's an old rabbi who was challenged to sum up the entire Old Testament, the entire law, very quickly. And he responded saying, "What is hateful for you, don't do to anybody else." And did you catch that difference there? Jesus says, do unto others what you would want them to do to you. What these rabbis are saying, don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. You got that? That's different, right? So, for the rabbis, as long as you don't punch somebody, right, or steal from them, you're good to go. Right? It's all the sins of commission, the ones you commit. Okay, the bad stuff you do. But again, Jesus amps it up. Right? He says, do to others. So obviously don't hurt them or rob them. But Jesus speaks about the sins of omission as well. Right? Not just the bad stuff that we do, but the good stuff that we don't do. Right? You see somebody in need of help and you don't help them, you're not doing unto others what you want them to do to you. Right? Like James says in chapter 2, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. We need to do this, right? The first one, not do, you know, what we don't want others, or what we don't, this is really a tongue twister. Don't do what you don't want others to do to you. Sounds hard, but it's not as hard. That's a little easier, right? Jesus said, do unto others what you would want them to do to you. That's good. That's the sum of the Sermon on the Mount. So far. And Jesus continues here with the first of four tests of true righteousness. Right? Four calls to a decision and commitment. Verse 13. First is two ways. This is a common theme in Scripture. You have two choices, right? Two options. There's no third option. You can't invent your own option. And you can't have both. And Jesus calls you to a hard and fast decision about the trajectory of your life. This is Moses similarly did in Deuteronomy 30 for the nation of Israel. He says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. Psalm 1 and Jeremiah 21, for example, give the same two ways. Sin leading to death, or obedience to faith, living to life. They're leading to life. And notice here in verse 13, there's a broad road, right? A broad road. It's spacious. Okay, it's accommodating. Right? It's the road, it's the path of life where all worldviews and philosophies fit. It's the road of moral relativism. It says you can determine what's right and wrong for yourself. And it doesn't matter what you pick because that's what you pick, right? If you think it's right, then it's right. If you think it's wrong, then it's wrong. And, you know, be yourself and all that. Don't let anyone impose their morality on you. This broad road is a road that says, I'm a pretty decent person. Right? If there is a God, I'm sure he'll accept me. But then there's the narrow road, the road of discipleship, of following Christ. It's hard. It's difficult. It's the road of opposition and persecution. It's the road of humility and self-sacrifice. It's the road where we come to grips with our utter brokenness and sinfulness. We're smacked in the face with our rebellion against God. Where we realize the unfulfilling pattern of our lives apart from God. It's narrow, right? It's hard. There's only one way through that road, and it's Christ himself. It's hard to think about our sin. We don't want to contemplate our brokenness, right? We don't want to like sit there and actually think about stuff that deep. We don't want to humble ourselves and recognize that we have no merit, no goodness in and of ourselves. But Jesus is saying when we do, that opens the door for Christ to come in and save us, just like we saw with those Beatitudes. This is an image, right? It's probably already have it in your mind. That you're standing at a walk, right? A fork in the road. Right now. You have to determine which path you'll take. The narrow, difficult trail that's hard to find, representing a life lived in submission to God, trusting in Christ alone, that his death and his resurrection mean absolutely everything to you. Or the broad, the easy road, where you don't really think about the spiritual things, and you just kind of go with the flow. But notice these roads have a destination, right? Destruction for the one and life for the other. You decide to live your life free from God's grace and love and mercy, apart from all of that. You'll spend eternity that way. Physical, eternal, conscious death. But you take the other road, the way of truth, revealed by God in the person of Jesus Christ. You plead for his grace, his love, right now, and submit to him, and that's what you'll get. Right? Life and blessing in his presence. So the first test here is two ways. Pick your path. There's only two options, and you can't have both. Next test is two trees. These rows can kind of seem to run so close together, but in reality, they're so far apart. And Jesus says in verse 15, there's going to be people who act like they're on the narrow road, and maybe even think that way. But they're not. He says, so don't let them dupe you. He says you'll recognize them by their fruits. Now, as we've seen, when you come to Christ, he changes you, right? He transforms you into something new, into something greater. Now, on a surface level, this Christian stuff can be pretty easy to fake, right? I mean, anybody can go to church and play the part. Anybody can go and help at a soup kitchen or whatever. But on a deeper level, it's impossible. And Jesus is urging us to be careful of who we listen to. Be careful who we look to model our lives after. And be watchful of who we allow to speak into our lives, because they can pull us on the wrong road. He says you'll know them by their fruits. When you look at them, look at the deeper fruit of their heart. Are they exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit? Love. Joy. patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, conduct. That was in my mind. Self-control. Those are marks of the narrow, hard road. It's the opposite stuff. As Paul says over, also in Galatians 5. Workers of the flesh. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Bad fruit from a bad tree, right? Now, let's do a little aside here. Do a little cross connection. Let's compare this with the beginning of chapter 7, where Jesus says, judge not, right? That let I do not be judged. We looked at that last week. Jesus is saying in the beginning of chapter 7, verse 1 and following, is not, don't condemn. Okay? Don't condemn. Don't be prideful and think that you're superior to another person. Stick your nose up in the air, assuming that you got it all together, and be like, well, you're a sinner. Right? That's sin. Let me show you what the Bible says about that. Don't judge other people. We're not to be judges, but we are to be what? Fruit inspectors. Okay? Fruit inspectors. Verse 15 and following, we're not to look at their fruit in order to condemn them. We're to look at their fruit and determine how much spiritual influence are we going to allow them to have in our life. This is the test of two trees. It's about false teachers, false leaders. And the next test is two claims. It's about false followers. Verse 21. Notice here, this is a contrast between saying and about doing. Verse 21 is the picture of the day of the Lord, like a fast forward judgment day. Christ is on the throne, souls are piled up, ready to plead their case before the judge. Jesus says that some will be there fervently, crying out to him, Lord, Lord. But they're just empty words. They're meaningless. As we go through the Old Testament, or the New Testament, the Lord, right, is the kingly title of Jesus, specifically after his resurrection from defeating sin and conquering evil on that cross, and then rising victoriously over that. Right? It's through his death and resurrection, Paul says, that God has given him the name above every name. Right? That to the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. It means the exalted, the sovereign king. The Savior, the one who has authority. But Jesus recognizes that not everyone who calls him Lord actually means it. It's not about saying that he's the king. It's about submitting to him as the king. Right? It's not about giving mental affirmation that he's the Lord. About allowing your life to come under his lordship. He says it's not about saying, but it's about doing. Doing the will of his Father, right? Obedience. Now, let's clear this up again. Remember, we need to take this in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Right? It's not a legalistic, begrudging obedience to God in order to earn His favor. Okay? It's an obedience that flows out of a transformed heart, wrought by the grace of God in Christ. It's those who are blessed by God that have been this obedience. Obedience doesn't earn you a place in the kingdom, but it proves you've been given a place in the kingdom through God's grace, giving you faith in Christ's sacrificial death and His resurrection for you. And it's these people who will enter the kingdom of heaven, right? Poor in spirit, the merciful, the pure in heart. Jesus continues in verse 22. Let this hit home. This is scary. This is the scariest verse, I think, a couple verses in the entire book. This is people who are sitting in pews right now on a Sunday morning. This is Sunday school teachers. This is missionaries. This is pastors, even. Did we not prophesy and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works for the kingdom? They did works for the kingdom. These are good things, right? Good works are necessary to kingdom living. They're a requirement for entrance into the kingdom of heaven, but these things alone are utterly insufficient. Well, what's the deal, right? Jesus says to this lot, I never knew you. Bam, there it is. If you want the kingdom, you have to be known by and you have to know the King. If you want salvation, you have to know and be known by the Savior. If you want redemption in life, you have to know and be known by the Redeemer and Life Giver. It's not about saying, Lord, Lord. It's about relinquishing your life to Him because He is good. Because there's nothing greater in any sphere of life than having and knowing Christ. True kingdom people can wholeheartedly proclaim with Paul, Philippians 3, indeed I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness that depends on God, from God that depends on faith. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, may share in His suffering, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Test 3. Two claims. Have you been claiming Christ in some abstract, superficial way? Hoping just for some fire escape? Or are you claiming Him intimately and personally? Claiming His death as your own death to sin? His resurrection as your resurrection to a new life, a life lived to God? If you don't claim Him now in this way, as a seed, He won't claim you later. Claim. So we saw two ways, two roads. We saw two trees, two claims, and now finally, two builders. The last section was a contrast between saying and doing. we have a contract between here and there. Notice here, these consequences are eternal. Jesus isn't singing some cute little song here about his head up and down. Wise man built his house upon the rock. Wise man built his house upon the rock. Okay? No. He's laying it out there. Right? This kingdom stuff, this knowing Jesus, this obedience, and all of that, this isn't a game. Okay, this isn't some nice, helpful information that might help you out in life. These aren't some good ideas that you can pick and choose from and adjust according to what suits you best. Notice these storms of life here that Jesus is talking about. These aren't normal storms of life, right? Like things that we go through, like cancer or divorce or losing a loved one. The Bible certainly talks about those things and has an answer for those things. But Jesus here is referring to that cataclysmic reality of the last judgment. A final and utterly devastating storm of future judgment of God. It's a theme that's run through the Sermon on the Mount. Right, even if you fight or hate your brother's heart, your Bible, your judgment, everything. So this may come tonight. Head's perked up now. I saw that. That was good. This may come tonight, or it may come thousands of years from now. But rest assured, this judgment will come. Jesus reminds us that it doesn't matter how we've propped up our houses or how we've fixed up fixed it up and how other people think of it. Unless that house is founded on the rock, its fall will be stunning. These words of Christ, right? Everyone who hears these words of mine does. These words of Christ are ultimate reality. They're ultimate truth. He explains what's real, not what might be helpful. He communicates the reality of a holy and a just God whose creation has gravely offended him. And that we're to be judged with his eternal death because of it. And that death, that final judgment is every taint. Right, every struggle, every hardship that you've ever experienced, the worst one, amplified for eternity. It's conscious torment under the pressure of the heel of a holy God. So don't build your life around yourself. Don't rest in your job or your bank account. Or whatever else about how nice your house. Don't seek refuge under all the bad things that you didn't do. That's sin. These words of Christ require perfection. And Jesus proclaims that he's the perfection that we need. He's the rock on whom we're to build our house. He's the rock in whom we take refuge. So hear his words and do that. Humbly dive deep into your soul and see its corruption and brokenness and unworthiness. And then set your eyes on Christ, who's the fulfillment of the law, the accomplishment of history, that he soaked up your sin and rebellion in his perfect body, that the death and judgment that we've earned was unleashed on him at the cross. That his blood was shed as a cleansing ointment for all of your scars and ugliness. Believe that and do His words. Live the resurrection life with a transformed heart. Loving God and loving others. Being intimate with Him in prayer. And learning and absorbing His word and allowing His word through the Holy Spirit to guide you and direct you. And finally, Jesus, verse 29, is the one with all authority. Matthew comments that the crowds were astonished at Jesus' authority. But these are words of life and power. These aren't hypotheses or tips or theories about how to have a good life. Right? Or what makes a good society or a good civilized person. These are a divine proclamation of truth from the Creator and the Sustainer and the Savior of the world. Notice these crowds are astonished. Matthew doesn't divulge any further results of their astonishment, does he? Are these people who hear these words and do it? Or are these people who say, Lord, Lord, but are ultimately rejected? We don't know. But this is a cue from Matthew for you to enter into this story, into this sermon. You've been sitting at Jesus' feet as He's been preaching the sermon. How are you going to respond? Take the narrow, hard road for the broad and easy one. Are you going to soak in any kind of religious garbage? Or are you going to be discerning about what you allow in your mind? Are you going to rest in just saying that Jesus is Lord? Or are you going to live your life under His Lordship? Are you going to build sand castles out of Christian sand and today's culture? Relativism, suggestiveness? Are you going to camp out on the eternal rock of God's truth, God's word, and seek your soul for refuge in Him, the rock of our salvation? Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come before You this morning. Lord, these are sobering words. They're sobering tests here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, it's a warning for us to not get lax in the work of our faith. Lord, but let these words spur us on to dive deeper into Your word, to draw even closer to You in prayer, Lord, and in submission to our King. Lord, we pray that You continue to work these words into our hearts and our minds and souls, O God, and continue to make us into the people that You want us to be. Lord, we thank You that Your words are truth. That is all truth, and that it speaks to everything in our lives. Lord, that there are words of comfort, there are words of correction, words of peace, and yet there are words of warning. Lord, so work these words of warning into our hearts and our minds. And continue to be with us, Lord, as we go through. We pray all this for Your glory and in the name of Your Son Jesus. Let us all stand.